We all understand that the nation of Israel at this time, they are being occupied by the Roman military. And so what we're going to find is stories where life of Christ and in the life of these early disciples, they're going to bump up against the Roman military. Now, the Roman military, they were organized in a very interesting way. They had legions, and these legions, of course, would evolve over time. Their numbers would change. At the time of Christ, a legion was made up of 4,800 guys. And then each legion would be divided into 10 cohorts. And so they would have 10 cohorts of 480 guys. And then the cohorts, each cohort, would be divided into 6 centuries. So you'd have 60 centuries making up an entire legion of men. So you'd have these 6 groups. Each cohort would be divided into these 6 groups of 80 guys. Now, each group of 80 men were governed and were led by a centurion. Now, these guys, they were absolute studs. I mean, these guys were killing machines. These guys were trained in combat. They were trained killers, and they were handsomely compensated for their work. They were paid about 15 times what the guys they were leading were being paid. And it was understood they were the tip of the spear of the Roman Empire. They were the first ones in, and if they survived, they were the last ones out. And they were setting the pace. They were setting the example. This is how you kill. This is how you advance. This is what you do in combat. And these 80 guys are following them and being led by them. Now, here's the amazing thing. Is that not only were they incredible physical specimens, but they were great men of character. I don't know what the officer training program was. I don't know what the leadership training program was that they had. But it's amazing that you don't find a jerk among them. You don't find, we're going to see a number of centurions as we go through the New Testament. And each one of these guys seemed like really decent human beings. So you can kind of picture in your mind. You got the legion, it's divided into 10, and then the 10's divided into 60. And leading all of that, you have got these incredible men committed to warfare, but they're also committed to integrity. I mean, these were men of position. These were men of power. We're going to see they had money. This guy that we're going to be talking about, he's got a lot of money, right? So you got position, you got power, you got money. These, as I say, these are all ingredients that will turn a man into a jerk. And yet we don't find any of them being jerky at all. They just seem like really great guys. And so we come now to the very first centurion that is mentioned in the scripture. And what an incredible human being this guy was. Let's read about him. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him." Now, notice this guy. He's pleading. And he says, "Lord, my servant," lying at home, is paralyzed. Now, let's notice a couple things about him. I mean, he's humble, right? He comes. He doesn't say, "Hey, Jew boy, I got a job for you," right? That's not what he says. He's very humble, and he doesn't throw his weight around. He's not trying to intimidate anybody. He just says, Lord, I desperately need your help. And he's interested in a servant, somebody who sociologically was far below him. You're talking about a nobody in that court. Here is a guy of position. Here's a guy of money. And he's approaching this rabbi from this backwoods town of Nazareth. And he's approaching him very humbly. He's not bossing him around. He's not saying, "Let me tell you who I am and why you want to do this for me." Just very humble. I need help here. And I need help with somebody that the culture would care very little about. So here's a guy with power, and he cares. A guy with power, and he cares about somebody else other than himself. And so I got this servant, he's paralyzed. Notice that we're told there that, oh, he's dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and I will heal him. Now, as we've talked about, Jesus does not operate out of the region of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is far to the south in what we think of as the promised land. Jesus is up in the area of Capernaum, which is about 120 miles to the north. If you're going to drive there a day, if you're going to drive from Jerusalem to Capernaum, it's going to take you well over 2 hours to make that journey. It was only on a rare occasion that Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would only go to Jerusalem during the feast day. So there's not a lot of interaction between Christ and the powers that be in Jerusalem. There's not a lot of interaction between Christ and these religious leaders. Fascinating, we have no record of Jesus ever spending a single night in the city of the great king. We never find any record of Christ spending the night in Jerusalem. It's his city. He is the great king. But he is not welcome there. So for 3.5 years, the lion's share of his time is being spent in the region of Galilee. Right? So he goes into Capernaum. This now is going to be his base of operations. This now is where it's going to be his ministry headquarters, is going to be rooted right here in Capernaum. Now this guy says, my servant is paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. And what that word paralyzed mean, suffering from a relaxing of the nerves on one side. There is a disability going on with this guy. There is a weakness in a limb. We can easily understand that maybe we're talking about a stroke that has taken place in this servant's life. Now, what's interesting is that Luke is a doctor. And when Luke is writing his gospel about this episode, he says, and he is ready to die. So there's a sense of urgency going on here. This servant is on that razor's edge between life and death. Now, here's another interesting thing that Luke tells us. Luke tells us that the religious leaders in Capernaum were also interceding on behalf of this centurion. And they say to Jesus, these religious leaders, they come, and interesting, they are begging him. They're begging, please, please, you gotta work here. These religious leaders are begging Christ, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Now again, the Jews, they didn't understand Christ, right? Everything is based upon merit, right? This guy deserves for you to do a solid for him. He's a great guy. He's done great things. Now, what has he done for, right? So this is the reason now, for he, the centurion, he loves our nation. How crazy is that? You've got a Roman soldier that loves the nation of Israel. I mean, most of them hated Israel. I mean, it was the armpit of the empire. Nobody wanted to be stationed there in Israel. But this guy, he has got a concern. He's got an appreciation for God's ancient people. And not only that, this guy built us a nice church building, right? This guy was the money behind our church building project. This is the synagogue there in Capernaum. It was very ornate. This guy obviously did not spare expense. I mean, it wasn't a cardboard box that he had built for the Jews. They're saying, look, this guy is a wonderful, wonderful guy. And so Jesus then says, all right, sure, I'll go to your house. Now, he even gets even more incredible. Notice what happens in verse 8. We read, and the centurion answered and said, here we have it again, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, this is a Roman officer saying to a measly little Jewish rabbi, saying to him, look, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. Understand how things work. I'm pagan, all right? You come to my house, you're going to get pagan cooties all over you. I know how it works, so you don't need to come to my house. But this is what I want you to do here. But only speak a word. You don't even have to say a lie. Just say one word, man. My servant will be healed. For, now he gives the reason for his logic here. For I also am a man. Now notice he doesn't say I'm a man in authority. He says I'm a man under authority. I understand authority because I'm under authority. But notice that he also says, and having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. And to another, come. And he comes. And to my servant, you do this. And he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, he's got this huge crowd, right? That's what we read in verse 1. He's coming off the Mount of Olives, coming down from the mountain. He's got this huge crowd. And so he's interacting with this centurion. And when he's blown away by this centurion, he turns now to this large crowd that's behind him. And he says to this large crowd, assuredly, I say unto you, I have not found such faith, for even in Israel. Right? So this centurion, he says, look, I get how authority works because I'm under authority. I got a boss. My boss is in Rome. Now, when my boss in Rome wants me to do something, he didn't come to Capernaum and tell me what to do, right? My boss speaks a word, and that word will filter down the chain of command, and it will eventually make its way to me in Capernaum, and I'm going to jump when that dude tells me to jump. I am going to unquestionably obey whatever my commander in Rome tells me to do. And then I'm going to pass on what I have been told to the guys that are under me, and they are going to do everything that I tell them to do. Now, you are one who has authority. And so you don't need to leave Rome. You don't need to come to my house. I know how authority works. I know what a chain of command is. And I know that when you say the word, that command is going to weave its way down that chain of command. It's going to come to my servant, and my servant is going to be healed. Now, notice that Jesus marveled, right? Now, that word marvel, it means to wonder at. It means to be had in admiration. I mean, the Son of God's jaw hit the floor when he heard that. Now, if you can get the Son of God, the God-man, to marvel, I'm thinking you've really accomplished something. I mean, what is going to impress the Son of God, right? What do you have and what can you do that can impress God manifested in the flesh? Well, this God really left an impression on the God-man. And he turns to the crowd and he said, I've never seen anything like this before. Now, Christ only marveled twice in his life. Here, he's marveling because of faith. Now, we get into Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. He's in the city of Nazareth, his hometown. They don't believe him. And there we read that he marveled of their unbelief. And so he's looking at this guy, and he is thinking, man, I have never seen such faith. This is incredible. So Jesus now, he's still speaking to the crowd. So get the picture in your mind. He's just marveling, and then he turns to the crowd, and he said, I've never seen anything like this. So he's continuing now to speak to the crowd in verse 11. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the nation of Israel, Jews, right, physical descendants of Abraham, they are going to be thrown into outer darkness, and there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus, now he turns back to the centurion. Now you go your way. Now notice this. As you have believed, right? A guy has been healed because of the faith of another. He doesn't say, all right, your servant is healed because your servant had great faith to send you here. No, the healing happened because of the faith of another individual that is praying for the sick, right? So it's not the servant's faith that's doing any healing here, because you have believed. So let it be done unto you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now we have to understand that the Jews believed that every single one of them would be saved in the end. The Jews believed that they were saved, that they had eternal life, because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Chaldean Targum, which was a paraphrase and a interpretation of the Old Testament, it says, among other things, preserved for the good works of their forefathers. Talking about the Jews. The Jews are preserved because of the works of their forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hellfire has no power over the sinners of Israel, because Abraham and Isaac descend there to fetch them, right? So you're a naughty little Jew, and you end up dying, and your rear end ends up in the flames of hell. Don't panic, because at any moment, Abraham and Isaac are going to be showing up. All Israelites have a portion in the world to come. Whereas, of all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, without exception, they are fuel for hellfire. All right, so the Jews believe everybody is in. If you're a Jew, if your daddy is Abraham, you're good to go, my friend. Live however you want to live. Paradise is eventually going to be yours because of your family tree. Now, if you are not a physical descendant of Abraham, stinks to be you, because there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to end up in judgment. Now, the Son of God says, no, 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 that is not how it works, right? He sees great faith on the part of this centurion. He's blown away by the faith of this man. And so he turns to the crowd and he says, let me tell you something. There are going to be gazillions of people, right? And we had it as we went through the book of Revelation, you remember. All of the nations, the tribes, and the tongues throughout the world, they're going to be gathered there in the presence of God. And why are they gathered there? Because they got the right father? No, because they have placed their trust in the promises of God. Your passport to paradise is not rooted in your family tree. It is not rooted in the fact that, well, my family have been members of this church since 1860, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm good to go. No, you are not. You are only good to go if you have placed your trust in the finished work of Christ. In fact, Spurgeon, he said it this way. I love this. The centurion comes from the camp to Christ. The Israelite goes from the synagogue to hell. The harlot bows at Jesus' feet repentant, while the self-righteous Pharisee rejects the great salvation. Oh, I have got such great news for everybody here. The great news that I have for you is that your sins and your iniquities are forgiven if you will but place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Each and every one of you, you can leave this place with the assurance of your salvation. You can leave this place today knowing that you are the adopted sons and daughters of God, not because of doing great things for Him, but believing that He has done a great thing for you. All of your sin and your iniquity was nailed to that cross. And by simply placing your trust in that, you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sin was placed upon Him. His righteousness was placed into my account. And all you have to do is believe, right? Look. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's got a glorious gift for you this morning, if you will but receive it, right? Now, notice then what happens in verse 14. So he tells the centurion, hey, go away. Everything's cool. And so he does. Well, then we read in verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, right? So he's renting it, buy it, he owns it, right? And so Peter's got a house in Capernaum. And he saw his wife's, that would be Peter's wife's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. Isn't that interesting? First Pope got himself a wife. Huh, how about that? And so he then touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose, and she served. Now, as I say, you look at this satellite image of the Sea of Galilee. There in the northwest corner, you've got Capernaum. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we were told that Peter lived in Bethsaida. Now, we're being told, well, he's got a house in Capernaum. Well, what happened? Well, he moved. And he moved his family and moved his mother-in-law to Capernaum. Why? Because he was given the command, follow me, right? And the Messiah said, all right, you follow me. By the way, I'm going to Capernaum, and that's going to become my base of operation. And so Peter just pulls up stakes, moves the family to Capernaum, because that's what a disciple does. A disciple follows the leading of Christ. Now, those of you that claim faith in Christ, you're disciples. Can you say with some degree of certainty that you are indeed following him? That you know that you are where you are supposed to be, and you are following the leading of the Lord. So he comes in the house, and he sees now the mother-in-law lying sick. Now that makes us think, oh, I'm not feeling well, I got a little bit of a headache, and so I think I'm going to lay down, take a few aspirin, and I'll be good to go a little bit later on. Now that word lying there in the Greek, it means to throw or to let go of a thing without really caring where it falls, right? So she is just knocked off of her feet by this intense fever that has come upon her. So this is a very serious situation. Now I want you to notice that Jesus just walks into the situation, and he just heals, right? Nobody is praying for mom. You notice that, right? We don't find Peter saying, gee, it'd be really great if my mother-in-law could live longer, Jesus, right? There's none of that going on here. Nobody's praying for mom. And so Jesus walks into the situation and says, yeah, this poor woman, she's in bad shape. And so just sovereignly stepping into the situation, he grabs a hold of her hand. And notice, she begins to serve. You see, that is the true evidence of a life that has been touched by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a desire to serve. And you can always tell those people who have been touched by the love and the mercy of Christ is that there's a willingness to serve. Now, what is a servant? What does a servant do? If I had a servant, and oh, I'd love to have a servant. If I had a servant, they're going to go to the license branch and renew my place. I'll tell you that. They're going to be on the phone for an hour and a half with customer service, talking to somebody that doesn't speak English, trying to recover my passwords for me. I'm not going to do that. My servant is going to make my life easier. That's what servants do. Now ask yourself, are you a servant of the Lord? Are there names and are there faces of people that come to mind that you're making life easier for them? Are there people in this world who would say, I thank God that thus and such are in my life because, oh, how much better my life is because of their input into my life. If you can't think of a name, if you can't come up with a face, well, then maybe the Lord's got certainly a further work to take place in your life. And you have to understand that you have been saved, you have been healed by Christ, you've been touched by Christ, not just to take all of the oxygen out of the room. You have been touched by Christ in order that you might be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a blessing to others in this world. Now notice how all of this closes out, verse 16, and when the evening had come, They brought to him now, there's your Christ. Now notice many who were demon possessed. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about demon possession next time we're together, because we're going to come to a couple of situations there that deal with demon possession. There's a lot of funny business that goes on in the church today over demon possession. And very important that when we're dealing with some of these subjects that we confine ourselves to what exactly Scripture says about it. You begin to step beyond the boundaries of the Word of God, you're going to come up with a lot of silliness and a lot of tradition that's not really rooted in the truth of God. And so they're bringing these people, and notice that he's casting out these spirits with a word, right? There's no theatrics. He's not throwing holy water around the place here. They're not up chucking pea green soup at him and their heads turn around 360 degrees. They're bringing these very, very troubled individuals to him, and with a word, get out. That's all there was. Get out. And they got out. And so with a word, he was bringing freedom. And notice now, he healed, and you might want to underscore the next word, all who were sick, right? And notice that, of course, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. Now, again, this is one of the favorite phrases of Matthew over and over again, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. He's proving to the Jewish mind that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed that guy that fulfilled all of the prophecies about the Messiah that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying he himself, he took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. Now remember how the book of Matthew is divided. It's divided into two parts. First 10 chapters, they are dealing with the revealing of the Messiah. And then as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see an evolving taking place. There's going to be a ramping up of the rejection. And it, of course, will eventually lead to the crucifixion of Christ. So we are still in that section where the Messiah is being revealed to us. Now, what has been revealed in chapters 1 through 4 was the humanity of Christ. How was he conceived? How was he born? Gives us insight about his parents, talks a couple of stories about his early childhood. We then see his relationship with John the Baptist. We go through his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. And then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, now we have the values of the Messiah. This is what's being revealed. What is important to the Messiah? What is the Messiah deeply interested in seeing in your life? What does the Messiah want to see in each and every one of our lives? It's not the legalism that churches come up with. It's what we are reading in chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is what is so important. Now what is being revealed in 8, 9, and 10 was being revealed is the Messiah's power. And what we have all through, it began back in verse 1 of chapter 8 now, it's going to be healing after healing after healing after healing. And what we are reading is that not only does our Messiah have strong words, but our Messiah also has strong, powerful actions. And there is no mountain that he cannot conquer. There is no gulf so wide that he cannot cross. There's no problem in your life that is so great that the Messiah is powerless over it. He is the master of every situation, and he is never baffled, and he's never confused. Now, I think that when we come to physical healing, I think that physical healing is one of these subjects in the church where the sovereignty of God is seen most significantly. Now, I have prayed for people. I have prayed for people who've had very serious conditions, and I have witnessed God healing people in undeniably miraculous ways. And I have also prayed for people, and they've died. In fact, probably more people have died that I pray for than have experienced healing. So if you're in a serious way this morning, you might want somebody else to be praying for you and not me, right? And the thing about healing is that there's no rhyme and there's no reason to it. I've seen the Lord heal people that I believed were unworthy. God, why did you heal that person? And we have had some of the dearest brothers and sisters that I have ever come up against in this church who've died of disease and died of cancer. And I have wrestled with God. I don't get it. I don't get it. What is your problem here? They were a very nice person. Could you not kill this guy over here, right? It just, the sovereignty of God is on display. Now, here's what our prosperity brothers and sisters will do. They will then say, well, the reason why God is not healing you is because you have sin or unbelief in your life. Now, really, what could be more cruel than to say to a brother or sister in Christ that's struggling physically and they are desperately seeking that God would touch their life, to then have a big mouth Christian say to them, well, the reason why you're not healed is because you don't have sufficient faith. I mean, you talk about kicking a person when they're already down. I mean, what kind of an idiot are you to say such a thing to that person? Now, notice as we go through chapter 8, we have had four episodes of healing. Now, notice in the first episode of healing, we have a direct request, right? The leper, we talked about a few weeks ago. We have a direct request from the person that's got the ailment. They come to Jesus and they say, I know you can do the job, but I don't know if you want to do the job. You remember that's what the leper said. I know that you have power to heal. I'm just not sure you want to heal me. And Jesus said, yes, I am willing. And he healed the leper. And so the leper is an example of a person. They have a physical trial, struggle in their life. They go to the Lord because they have faith, and they pray, and the Lord Jesus Christ answers their prayer. Now, the second episode of healing that we have is that the request for the sick person is coming from another individual. Hey, would you pray for this friend of mine? And it's not the friend who's sick that has the faith, but it is the faith of the one who's going to the Messiah and saying, would you work on behalf of my good friend? So it's the faith of another. So when that person says to you, well, the reason why you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith, what you need to say to them is, you know what, you're right. I really have been struggling with my faith of late. So let's go on your faith, right? Let's put my condition on your faith, and let's see if God will answer your faith on my behalf. And usually that will shut them up. Now notice then the third, there's no request at all. Nobody's praying, nobody's interceding, but just Jesus in his loving kindness comes to this woman in the midst of her struggle, and he just gently touches her and she's healed. And then the fourth, we've got all of these people with all of these various conditions and they're coming to the Lord. Now we've got kind of a free for all. The point is that God is sovereign. Does God heal? Oh yes, he does. I have seen the healing power of God. Does he heal everybody? No, he does not. If God healed us all 100% of the time, what in the world are you going to die from? You ever think about that? Now, when we are healed, it is a touch of resurrection power. It's not a permanent touch. The permanent touch will take place when that last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, and those of us who are alive and remain, we will be caught up to be with the Lord forever with him in his kingdom. But he gives us a touch. Now think about this. The Lord has probably healed you of everything that you've ever been sick of right until today, right? And have you been giving him thanks? Have you been rejoicing that he's been touching you? And think about the remarkable machine of the human body, self-replicating, self-healing. Imagine you have a fender bender this week. You got a long scrape from one end of your car to the other. No problem. I'm going to park it in the garage, give a little bit of rest, take care of it, right? A few days later, I go out there and that scrape is totally removed. The car's healed. That'd be an amazing car, would it not? That's the body that God has given you. get in some scrapes, get into some injuries, and that body heals itself. Where does that come from? It's a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah, and Isaiah, one of our favorite passages, Isaiah 53, he bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, stricken down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says it this way, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you were healed. Now, Peter seems to be suggesting that this is a spiritual healing. And no doubt the work of Christ upon the cross is a spiritual healing. And you can be healed, and your relationship with your Creator can be healed this morning. See, this is the good news. The good news, you trust in Christ, your sins and your iniquities, he remembers no more. You see, if you say to me, hey, I got great news for you. Now, all you have to do is be perfect as your Father in heaven. And you go through your life never making a mistake and never thinking a naughty thought and never saying a naughty word. So I got to stay out of traffic, all right? And you just live that way. And one day, brother, you're going to end up in paradise. That is not good news to me at all. I mean, 10 minutes from now, I'm going to shoot myself in the foot. I'm going to do something wrong and I'm going to lose my salvation. Now, if you say to me, I've got great news, you trust in Christ, his righteousness is placed into your account, he unleashes his Holy Spirit upon us, and he begins to change, and he begins to mature, he begins to give us victory because we are his workmanship, and we are changed because of his work and not our own, then I say, well, that's good news. I can do that. You want me to believe? All right, I can do that. You want me to be perfect? Nah, I can't do that one. But I can believe that Christ in the fullness of time submitted himself all the way to the Father, all the way to the cross, and now your sin and my sin was nailed there. If you're here this morning and you know that you're not right with the Lord, I've got wonderful news. You can be made right with the Lord. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all he asks for you to do in order to receive salvation is to embrace the gift of God. Are you here this morning and you would like to embrace the gift of God? You here this morning and you want to be made right? The Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to your heart. I just ask that you raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here that you want to say yes? What's your name? Derek. Welcome home, Derek. We're going to pray for Derek. Is there anybody else you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to leave here with the assurance of your salvation? Anybody here? All right, let's pray for Derek. Father, I thank you for my new brother. I thank you, Father, that even at this very moment, all of his sins and all of his iniquity you have removed. Father, I thank you that everything has become new in his life. Your word tells us, behold, all things have become new for Derek. I ask now that your Holy Spirit would come in and set up residency in his heart, and that your Spirit would bear witness with his Spirit that he is your blood-bought son. And Father, I ask now that you set him on a course of discipleship, that you begin to give him victory over his former manner of living. I ask, Father, that he would leave this place this morning rejoicing, knowing that he is loved of God, and he is forgiven by God. We thank you, Lord, that you are still in the business of saving souls. Lord, I pray that my brother has a glorious day today. And Father, may you keep him, and may he do great things for your kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is good, is he not? The Lord is good. Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, what does he say? And what does Matthew say in verse 17? He says, look, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That, look, that he took our infirmities, right? He bore our sicknesses. So here's Jesus. He's healing everybody. And then Matthew says, all right, now he's healing everybody because this is what Isaiah said would happen. So Matthew is saying it's a fulfillment of the physical promises of healing. And Peter is telling us that he also heals our relationship with our Creator. And he certainly heals our relationship with one another. What we have to understand is that God wants to move in your life. Now, we live in this modern world of ours. We're very affluent. We got lots of money. We got lots of conveniences. We got a lot of nice, shiny stuff that we just love, right? But we also have a God who cannot conquer, or who cannot be conquered. We have a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you might ever ask or think. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, I am God. Would you please tell me one thing I can't do, right? No doubt one of the most discussed questions in heaven among the angels is, why will these people not pray, right? I pray that this week we will invite the Lord to come in and invade our lives. He is a great God who can do great things. That again, that we're not being these cheesy American Christians coming into the church and spending an hour of our week with our nice cheesy smiles. And isn't it grand that we're such nice people? But rather, we would be people who take our God seriously. And we will pray and we will fast and we will storm the throne of grace, that God would throw himself into action on our account. Let's start believing big things about what our God can do. He can change your child's heart. He can change that idiotic grandchild of yours heart. He can change the minds of these people who are confused and they're fearful and they're selfish. He is in the business of changing lives. And let's lay these people before the altar of grace that our good God might move in extraordinary ways. Let's believe our God. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you that so many of us in this room, we can look back and we can remember how you did this crazy thing and you did that crazy thing. And wow, we can't believe what you did here. Lord, we call upon you to change each of our worlds. We call upon you to change our families, change our kids, our grandkids' lives, change our marriages. Father, we call upon you. Give us victory over porn. Give us victory over crank, God. Give us victory over these little side hustles that we have going on in these closets of our life. Father, I pray that you would just come into the lives of the people of this congregation and just set us free and just cause us to be people who've been changed by the power of God. Lord, cause us to be servants. Cause us to be loving. Father, I pray if there are brothers and sisters here this morning and they are overcome by bitterness, oh God, set them free. Set them free, Father. Glorify yourself among your wonderful people that call our church home. Father, set us free and unleash us upon the world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.